All right, let's take our Bibles. It's time to look to the Word. I'd like to have you stand. I'm going to read beginning with verse 10 of Ephesians 6. It's on a series of spiritual warfare, and I had a number of people last night that came up to me after the service said, Steve, this is right where I am. What you are speaking about is right where I am in my life. You're probably going to find that this morning too. Because we are engaged in a warfare, in a battle. There's no let up from the enemy. We see it in our society. We experience it in our fellowship. And we experience it in our relationships with one another as well as within us, this ongoing battle. How do we respond? By putting on the full armor of God. Look at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles or schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, and here are the things that we are to take up. He's dealt with, we've dealt with in previous weeks. If you've not heard those studies, you may want to get the tapes that are available. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, because the evil day will come, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, it's our verse for today. Or in addition to these things, you need this. Take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts, flaming missiles, flaming arrows, that come from, notice the source of them, from the wicked one. Father, thank you for your presence in our lives. And Lord, all of us have change that's going on in each of our lives, rather dramatic at times, change. Change so quickly, and change that can be very painful. And Father, we know the last year we've experienced this as a congregation with many changes and other changes yet to come. But we are confident that you have led us to this point, and you did not bring us this far to let us down. You did not bring us this far in our Christian walk to let us down. And yet there are some of us this morning that would be feeling somewhat let down because of disappointment and circumstances. I pray that you will help them to see by your Spirit hope in the midst of their discouragement. We thank you that you are the God of hope, and you have given us the greatest of all hopes. And I pray that that hope may be realized in each one of our hearts. Lord, I thank you for the way that you are touching us. And it does hurt at times, but we know that you love us, and that's the reason you touch us the way you do. And you will not allow us to persist in going our own way. You will not allow us to continue to live and walk in the flesh, because we are your children. And so, as painful as it may be, I pray that the process that you have begun, you will complete until the day of Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that you're doing through the mission trips. We've already asked your blessing upon the youth as they leave for Mexico. Put guardian angels about them, protect them, mightily use them. May they come back changed. Father, I pray and just thank you again for the way you have healed many in our congregation. There are others who really need your touch this morning. I think of Ed Springer that had a heart attack. I pray for Virgil Wadsock as he continues chemo. All of these whose names are listed in the bulletin. They have great needs. Their families are concerned. May you minister to them in very special personal ways. Thank you for your presence here. Speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a special weekend for me. Actually, yesterday was our 38th anniversary as husband and wife, thank you. And I have really enjoyed this woman for 38 years, and she just keeps getting better with age. So I'm going to keep her. I promise you that. I'm going to keep her. We have really enjoyed our grandchildren, as many of you have. We have 6 grandchildren, and our family that's in Florida, they had something rather interesting happen a couple of weeks ago, and they were having their family devotions. And Derek is 12, Kelsey is 10, Kyle is 8 and little Debbie is 3. And they're sitting around the table having their devotions. When Kyle, who's 8 and got a very active mind, in fact, I can just tell you this, not proudly, but all 3 of our grandchildren had the top GPA averages in their classes at school this year. So they didn't get that brain from me. I have said the closest I have come to honor when I was in high school was yes, Your Honor, no, Your Honor. But anyway, it's great to have grandchildren that have that. And they were having their devotions, and Kyle, who's 8, was real restless. To where finally Donnie had to say, Kyle, you've got to listen and stop squirming. We're going to be finished in a moment. Which little Debbie leaned over to her mother and said, Mommy, was Kyle being disobedient? And Kelly said, yes, he was being disobedient. And Debbie thought about this for a moment. She turned and she said to Mommy, 3 years of age, she said, Mommy, you know what Kyle needs is a godly woman. Because you see, they're praying for the future mates of their kids. And that was too good not to share with you as a congregation. There are certain things we need, though, aren't there? If we're going to be successful in life, and especially successful in this ongoing warfare that we are engaged in until the day that God calls us home. Now, you'll notice that Paul sort of is moving now from the things that we must put on, and there is a difference in the terminology here, the things that we must put on and the things that we must take up. In other words, you don't always have these things on, but you've got to be ready to take them up at a moment's notice and use them. And it's when the enemy comes against you, as he has come against some of you this week, and even this morning, some of you are being battered by Satan, and you simply do not know how to resist him, because you don't have the shield of faith in place. Now, what is it that we must take up? Notice. Paul says, in addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith. Now, we don't know anything about shields today. We know the word and we basically know what it means, but probably few of us understand what a shield would have been like on a Roman soldier. And as I've already mentioned in the course of this series, Paul was no doubt chained to a Roman soldier while he was writing these words, because this is one of his prison epistles. He was in prison in Rome. And so he may have been chained to a Roman soldier. He studied all of the various armor pieces that they had on, and he was able to draw spiritual lessons out of that for our benefit, our good, 2,000 years later. And he saw the shield which the Roman soldier had. It was about 4 feet high. It was approximately 2.5 feet wide, so that you can imagine it would have pretty well covered the entire body of the Roman soldier. It was made of 2 layers of laminated wood, covered first with linen, then with hide, and then bound top and bottom with iron, with an iron ornament decorating the front of it. And often these layers of leather were soaked in water before the battle in order to put out the flaming arrows of the enemy, the flaming arrows that would be sent. And these flaming arrows would then bury themselves in the thickness of the shield, but they could not penetrate it because of the iron and metal that would be inside the shield, protected by the leather. And so the water would extinguish these arrows. One writer said that during battles, these great shields would often bristle with smoking arrows like roasted porcupines. You can get a picture in your mind. Now, on top of that, all of these arrows were frequently dipped in poison before they were set on fire. So you can imagine if they would penetrate the shield, or if the soldier didn't have the shield up there in front of him, here is an arrow that is set on fire because it would be wrapped in flammable liquid, and then it would be set on fire, it would be dipped in poison, and it would be hurled at the enemy. So that if it penetrated the body of the enemy, it would not only put him out of condition, it may very well be a fatality. There's probably some of us this morning that have been very close to that in the way the enemy has treated us. This shield is something that the Roman soldier did not always have on. He always had his breastplate of righteousness on. He always had the belt of truth on. He always had his shoes of peace on, or his boots or sandals of peace. But when he was not at war, he would have the shield laying closely by his side. And whenever the enemy was coming at him, he would pick up that shield with one hand, and he would have the other hand free to be able to fight. So that the shield was something that was always available to him, always by his side, but it was a thing that he must take up in that moment when the enemy came against him. Now, how do we apply this in a practical way to our lives? Well, there are numerous times every day, and you've already encountered it this morning, when you must take up this piece of armor and deflect the arrows that will come at you. These arrows might come from something that you see, and Satan begins to use that in your mind to distract, harass, and ultimately to defeat you. It can come from something that you hear with your ears, that again, the enemy's purpose is to get you thinking thoughts that you ought not to think, and he will discourage and he will defeat you in the process. It may come from even a thought that seems to come from out of nowhere. It's not something you see, it's not something you hear, but it's just a thought that seems to penetrate the mind from out of nowhere. But the enemy will use that to discourage and to defeat you. As a young person, it can come from an insensitive comment that's maybe made to you when you are in those formative, vulnerable years of your life. And that comment marks you for life. I've been counseling a couple of folks in recent days that this is sort of where they are. They were sort of set up for failure by comments that were made during those youthful years of life, that maybe the comments were not meant harm by those who spoke them. At least they weren't aware of the consequences of their comment in the life of that person. You see, words have the power to either give life or they have the power to bring death. And all of us can think about insensitive comments that have been made to us in the past. And unless we understand the freedom that we have in Christ, we will carry this baggage with us for the rest of our life. And the enemy will continually bring that up and do a number on us so that we're no longer factors in the kingdom of God or in the warfare. When I was about 7 years of age, my dad, up to that point, had been cutting our hair. And I hate to call it a haircut. It was a buzz job. He would just get those clippers, and in 2 minutes, it was all over. He had all the hair off, and we kind of skin tights, I guess we called them back in those days. Skinheads today, skin tights back then. And I was getting to the point where I saw kids in school that had haircuts that looked a whole lot better than mine. And we thought it was maybe time to go to a barber. Somebody really knew how to cut it. So we had a local barber. I think he charged 25 cents at the time for a haircut. And I remember one of the insensitive comments he made to me that stayed with me for a number of years. I had a rather large head. I know some of you are going to take that and run with it, but I had a rather large head for my body. And I'm sitting there in the chair. I can still remember the moment. And his name was Bell. His last name was Bell. Mr. Bell said to me, "You know, Stevie, one of these days the rest of your body's going to catch up with your head." Now, I immediately saw Humpty Dumpty in my mind. You know. I mean, this huge head with this little body walking around, and this little body had to support this big head. I couldn't wait for the time. Now my body's kind of surpassed my head, I think. But I'm telling you, for years I struggled with that. I didn't carry that over into my adult years, but there's comments that many of you have had made to you that still, by and large, control your life to one degree or another. You've never experienced the freedom that comes from this new life in Jesus Christ. And the enemy continues to use that against you. You can be driving down the freeway and your mind is on pure thoughts, good things, and all at once you come to a billboard and here's a scantily clad woman, suggestively dressed, and your mind begins to wander, and those flaming arrows immediately are penetrating the mind. And you begin to think thoughts. You know, if I'm still attracted to this kind of thing, then how in the world can I be an effective witness for Christ? And he demoralizes you. He defeats you in the process. Or you might be listening to a radio station that plays the old-time music, and your mind goes back to years and to thoughts back in high school or college days and things that happened with a member of the opposite sex. And you know that your mind should not go there, and so you've immediately got to throw up this shield. That's what it's for. Knowing that Satan is going to take your mind down paths that will lead to your defeat. You might hear a news report on cancer or heart disease or diabetes, and you begin to think about your own health, or you begin to think about the health of your family in the future, and you all at once are just paralyzed by fear and worry. And the enemy has you right where he wants you. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Fear does not come from God, it comes from the enemy. And yet some of us this morning are living in fear. I've talked to a number of people in recent times who have this sense of impending doom hanging over their heads, like something evil is about to befall them or their loved ones, and yet they look at their circumstances and they say, there's no reason why I should feel this way. We've got money in the bank. My husband or my wife has a good job. We have a good marriage, but there's just this feeling that something evil is about to befall us. Again, that doesn't come from God. Satan will use any tactic that he can to create this unsettledness in your life. Sometimes there's this inner fear and uneasiness in my life that my life is coming apart, that things are beginning to unravel, that maybe you're going through the aging process. Well, you are, because we all are. And you're not handling it well, and the enemy's using that in your life rather than looking forward to being in glory. I mean, that's what I love about being a builder. I'm never going to go back to being a boomer. I'm never going to go back to being a buster. I am going to go on to glory. That's the next step for the builders. That's exciting. But we're always to be thinking ahead and thinking about eternity and having our minds there. You can almost picture a Roman soldier sort of sitting down in his bunker and taking a period of rest. But because he is in the war zone, he will not take off his belt. He will not take off his breastplate. He will not take off his shoes. But he would lay down his shield. And suddenly the alarm is sounded. The trumpet sounds. And the enemy's coming at him once again. And what would he do? He would immediately pick up that shield and he would go into action. But he would not go into action unless that shield, and in this case for the believer, it's the shield of faith, is in place. And he takes his shield, his sword, puts on his helmet, which we will look at next week, and goes to battle. Now, why must we take up the shield of faith? Well, what were shields designed to do? They were designed to protect from flaming arrows, fiery arrows. Some translations have gone a little too far to modernize this and call them flaming missiles. But missiles and arrows are designed to do the same thing. Missiles are far more powerful and far more destructive. But what's the purpose of a missile? What's the purpose of an arrow? It's to strike its target and render it inoperative. Back during the Persian Gulf War, we saw this high tech, these smart bombs, and how they were able to, for the most part, target certain objects, certain important buildings, or maybe even troops. Where was it? Iraq. I knew that, but isn't it amazing how words can escape you at times like that? But missiles are designed to do the same thing that arrows will do. They hit their target with a purpose of putting it out of action. We don't use arrows in warfare anymore, but hunters will go bow and arrow hunting. And what is the arrow designed to do? It's designed to hit the animal and to bring it down, take it down and out. That's what the enemy wants to do in your life, folks. He wants to put these penetrating arrows into your mind to take you down and take you out. So you no longer count for the kingdom of God. And that's right where some of you are this morning. And you've been there for years. And one of these days, God is going to call you home and you're going to have absolutely nothing to show. There's going to be but no victor spoils in the war for you. Now, these flaming arrows are pretty much self-explanatory. They were made of either wood or metal. And their special feature was that they had a sharp point, like arrows. They were made of material which was soaked in some flammable substance. And then this material impregnated with this flammable substance was wound around the arrow very tightly until it was firmly in position. And when they were ready to attack the enemy, they would ignite this flammable material so that it would burst into flame, and they would then hurl the arrows in the direction of the enemy. And sometimes they would come as a barrage of flaming arrows. And it would demoralize. It would confuse the enemy. I mean, after all, every military general knows that's how you fight a war. That's how we fought it. That's how we fought the Persian Gulf War. As someone has said, to succeed in victory, you remove the means to resist and the will to resist from the opposition. Now, how many of you, if you're really honest in your heart, you would say that the enemy has removed the means to resist and the will to resist from your life? So that you no longer stand up and oppose him, you just sort of go along with the enemy and his crowd. The enemy will seek to demoralize, to discourage, to divide, to defeat. Every military campaign is handled this way. Our Daily Bread had an article, I think it was this week, on slave-making ants in the Amazon that periodically swarm out of their nests to capture neighboring colonies of weaker ants. And after destroying the resisting defenders, they carry off cocoons containing the larvae of worker ants. And when these captured children hatch, they assume that they are part of the family and they launch into the task that they were born to do. They never realize that they are forced labor victims of the enemy. As I read that, I thought, how many of us have never realized that we're forced labor victims of the enemy? We are pawns in his hands. We've never experienced the victory that we sing about and we sang about this morning. Victory in Jesus. Because of our faith, the shield of faith. I want you to notice perhaps the most important point about this before we bring all this to a conclusion. And that's, where do these arrows come from? Look at the end of verse 16. Where do they come from? Tell me. The evil one, or what does your translation say? Satan, wicked one. They come from the enemy. That's the important thing to know. He is the one who is in control of this present evil world, and we must understand this to understand life and to have any degree of victory in our lives whatsoever, that these arrows come from the enemy. They come from Satan. Family was driving through the Pennsylvania Dutch country with their daughter and 7-year-old son. They passed an Amish buggy and horse. And the little 7-year-old guy said, Mommy, why don't the Amish use automobiles instead of horses and buggies? And mother, without thinking about how she was saying it, said, well, they don't believe in automobiles. And the 7-year-old said, Mom, can't they see them? Can't they see them? You may not be able to see the enemy, but believe me, he is there. And you need to see him behind these attacks in your mind. Many of the things that you and I are struggling with today, and I'm convinced of this, the longer I live, they do not come from even within me. They come from without of me. They come from the enemy. And we know that his purpose and his intent in all of us, in all of this, is to discourage and ultimately to bring defeat to us. Let me give you some examples. You can be right in the middle of prayer. Have you experienced this? I experienced that this week. Right in the middle of prayer. And you really feel like you're becoming more intimate with the Lord and your prayer life is moving in the right direction. And all at once, the enemy just comes in with the most perverted, wicked, evil thought that just seems to come from out of nowhere. And you begin to think about that long enough and you say, now wait a minute. If I am in prayer and I am a believer, then this ought not to be happening in my life. I shouldn't have trouble. I shouldn't struggle, at least at this point in my life. After I've been a believer for 30 or 40 years, I shouldn't be struggling with that kind of thing. That's exactly what the enemy wants you to think. Or it might be when God opens the door for you to share your faith in Christ with someone else. And you're trying to move the conversation in the direction of the spiritual because you know that's where God wants you to go with. It might be a personal friend, somebody for years you've been wanting to witness to. And right in the middle of it, when it's moving in the right direction, all at once there's a thought that comes into your mind. Who are you to be telling this person about victory in Christ? You know nothing about the victorious life of Christ. There's no peace in your life. Look at your family. Look at your circumstances. You don't know enough. You're going to be rejected. This person is not going to hear what you have to say. And you'd be better off just to shut your mouth and move the conversation in another direction. Have you ever had that happen? Sure you have. And that's what the enemy wants to do in your life. It's an example of what Russell Kelfer used to call the voice of a stranger. Now, sometimes when I'm preaching, that happens to me. I'm up here and I'm thinking, and I'm preaching, and I can really be into what I'm saying, and all at once a thought comes into my mind, these people don't care two hoots about what you have to say. They're not listening to you. I mean, look, there's so-and-so out there, and he's got his head down. He's probably reading his bulletin or maybe reading a magazine he brought today. He's not interested in what you have to say. And that I would just be better off to shut my mouth and sit down. And there may be some of you feeling that way right now, you know. I realize I'm in dangerous turf when I say that. But that's what happens. It's kind of like the preacher who was illustrating the difference between fact and faith. He said, it's fact that you're sitting there, it's fact that I'm standing here, but it's only by faith that I believe you're listening to me. And sometimes that's how the enemy makes me feel. In marriage. An illustration of how this works in marriage. You know the Bible says that you're always to be truthful with your spouse. And you know that there are things that you have done and things that you've been involved in, and you have not been honest with your spouse. And your relationship with your spouse can never be whole until you have been totally honest with your spouse in a given area. And you know biblically, the Bible says, speak the truth, but do it in love. So you've got to do this. But the enemy comes along and he says, no, you don't need to do that. You don't need to do that. In fact, if you do that, she's going to think less of you. She's not going to love you more. He's not going to love you more. They're going to think less of you. You're going to end up breaking up your marriage. And so you continue to live with a problem that will not go away, because the Bible says, whoever covers his sin shall never prosper. Can happen in a relationship with another guy. Accountability is only what you bring to the table. You meet with another guy. But if you're not totally open and honest with that other guy about what's going on in your life, even though the Bible says you need to be open and honest about what's going on in your life, if you're really going to experience success and victory over this problem in your life, you've got to let somebody else know who's going to hold you accountable. But the enemy comes along and says, they can't handle it. They can't handle it. You're going to ruin your testimony. Word's going to get out. People are going to think far less of you. I can tell you at this point in my life, absolutely nothing surprises me that anybody tells me, because I know how subtle the enemy is, and I'm seeing more and more of how sinful I am in my own life. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, there are times when the enemy fire seems to be silent, just as in times of war. Some of you are doing great. You're just walking in victory one day after another. And when trench warfare was practiced, there were times when there was a lull in the fighting. There was no activity in the enemy trenches. And if you weren't careful, you could think, maybe the enemy is no longer there. And that's what he wants you to think, too. He's no longer there. He's no longer targeted your life. I think there are times in the church family, as well as in individual families and individual lives, there's times when the enemy is silent. And all at once, the enemy comes, as the song says and as the word says, like a flood. He comes in like a flood. And you begin to see these flaming arrows from every direction. People discontented over this, over that, over hundreds of things. And these arrows come flying in. And the tendency for me is, Lord, I can't handle this. And I fail to recognize that even though the intentions of the people who say them may be good, the bottom line is, Satan will turn around and he will use these in my life to discourage me. And I think that happens with all of us. Kent Hughes writes these words. He says, some of the most lethal arrows come from within our own camp. Unseen hands grasp the hands of brothers and sisters. Take their arrows, dip them in tar, and with evil synergism sends them flaming toward our hearts. Arrows of rejection, arrows of criticism and hypocrisy, but the shield of faith, what does it do? It has to go up once again. Now we'll talk about what that is and how to apply that in a moment. You know, it dawned on me as I was reading this morning in Peter's great confession of faith. You need not turn back there, but in Matthew chapter 16, after Peter makes that great confession of faith, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And the very next breath, Jesus proceeds to tell them that he is taking a journey that they know nothing about, and he is about to be rejected and crucified in Jerusalem. And when Peter hears these words, he said, far be it from you, Master, that anything like that should happen to you. And Jesus turned to Peter and he said, "Get behind me, who?" He didn't say Peter, he said Satan. "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but you have your mind on the things of man." You're looking at it from man's perspective, not from God's perspective. Now, there's three things that come out in that story that I think are important for us. Number one, the enemy seeks to keep us from doing the right thing. You have your chart, you know what you ought to be doing, and the enemy is going to oppose you. He's going to keep you from doing the right thing. Jesus knew the right thing was to go to the cross. He knew the right thing was to go through with his suffering. But Satan was opposing him, and he was using somebody like Peter, one of his closest friends, to do it. And that's the second point. The enemy speaks often through those closest to us. An unkind, critical, negative comment. You may make a comment like that to your spouse or to a child. And it's really the enemy speaking through you to discourage and defeat your child or your wife. I know there are some of you wives here this morning that you're struggling with your husband because of uncritical comments that were made. And the only thing I can say to you, and the same thing happens many times with husbands towards their wives, the only thing I can say to you is do not see your husband, do not see your wife as the enemy, but rather the victim through whom the enemy was speaking. Jesus did not see Peter as the victim. He saw Peter as the enemy. He saw Peter as the victim. The enemy was simply speaking through him. Understand that that's all a part of the tactic of the enemy. And it certainly helps in the way we perceive those who are not really our enemies. It's simply that Satan is speaking through these enemies. And Jesus recognized the source of that comment. That's the third thing I want you to know. He recognized the source of that comment. It didn't come from Peter. It came from Satan. And some of the people that are closest to you can make those critical negative comments that are designed by the enemy to destroy you and to put you down and keep you there. Well, when must we take up this shield of faith? Well, when the enemy attacks and comes at us, it is the shield of faith alone that's going to ward off the arrows. Now see how this happens. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And what are the next words? "Whom resist steadfast in the faith." There's the shield of faith. You resist him steadfast in the faith. That's how you do it. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 reminds us, "This is a victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." Faith is not faith in faith. Sometimes we hear the expression, "His faith sustained him." Well, I want to know what his faith was in that sustained him. We hear it in Hollywood. "Oh, he's got such a great faith." Well, faith in what? It's critical what we have faith in. Like the epitaph on a tombstone, "Remember, friend, as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, soon you shall be. Prepare for death and follow me." And you remember the wag that wrote under it, "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." We want to know what that faith is in. It's the important thing is not the amount of faith, but it's the object of faith. And God reminded Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 1 that "I am," he said, "do not be afraid, Abraham, I am your shield. I am your very great reward." The bottom line is the shield of faith is God himself. Be sure that you have God out there in front of you as you are moving through life. He is our shield and our protection. Psalm chapter 3 and verse 3, "But you, Lord, are a shield for me. You are my glory, the lifter up of my head." Now the question is, how do we get this faith? Well, it's Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You cannot be a man or a woman of God without a basic knowledge of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I don't normally do this, but Dave Player, who is one of our elders, doctor, very busy week, very busy life, works probably 80 hours a week. But ever since I've known Dave, he has immersed himself. He's never without his Bible, always memorizing Scripture, filling his mind with Scripture. He and I have challenged each other over the years in Scripture memory. And he said to me, even this past week, he said, "I know one thing. When I am memorizing the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, as I'm driving in the hospitals, wherever it may be, and I'm just immersing myself in the Word of God, I cannot be sinning with my mind at the same time." That's having the shield of faith up there, having it in place. So when the enemy comes against you, you know the Word. The mighty Niagara River plummets some 180 feet at the American and Horseshoe Falls. And before the falls, there are these violent, turbulent rapids. Farther upstream, however, where the river's current flows more gently, boats are able to navigate. Just before the Welland River empties into the Niagara, a pedestrian walkway spans the river. And posted on the bridges pylons is a warning sign for all boaters. And you can imagine what it is. Do you have an anchor? And do you know how to use it? And the question I would ask you this morning is, do you have your shield of faith? And do you know how to use it? And are you using it so the enemy cannot penetrate and put you out of action? For some of you, you've gone through a divorce in the past. And the enemy keeps you thinking because you've gone through a divorce that maybe you had nothing to do with. At least you had no control over your spouse leaving. But the enemy wants you to think you've been a failure, and he keeps bringing that up in your life so you'll never be a factor in the kingdom of God. Now, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. And I'll tell you, the beauty of the Lord's Supper, in my opinion, the older I get, is to understand that Christ died for our sin. He died to free us from our sin. And if you are not being freed from your sin, it's only because you are allowing the enemy to continue to penetrate. You do not have the shield of faith holding it up there. On this Declaration Day, Independence Weekend, I'm sure some of you have probably seen the emails that have been going around lately. I think I've got it from four or five different people about the 56 original signers of the Declaration of Independence. What happened to them? Just about every one of them suffered hardship by the British Army, by the British authorities. Some of them lost their lives. A number of them, their families were killed. A number of them lost their possessions, their homes, many other things. But the whole reason was that we could be free. We could be free. Now, how tragic if we don't enjoy that freedom and live in that freedom. And that's what we're concerned about in our country. But let me tell you, there was one who hung on a cross 2,000 years ago to set us free from our sin. And how far more tragic if we continue to remain in that sin that He came to free us from. And I would challenge you this morning, if there's things in your life that have kept you from being an effective warrior for Christ, you confess that to Him in these moments. We're just going to have a moment of quietness. This is a time for God's people to remember the death of Christ. If you're not a believer, we encourage you not to partake. Just let the elements go by. The men will pass the cup, the bread, and then the cup, and we will partake together. And we're just going to have a couple of moments of quietness. You say, Lord, there's something in my life, and I know it's not right. And while I'm thinking about it, while your Spirit is touching me on that, I'm going to confess that now. And I'm going to trust You for victory in that area of my life. Follow up and do whatever's necessary to make it right. And we're just going to have a couple of moments of quietness, and then Tim's going to play a beautiful song in a few moments to bring us to that point. But just take these moments with our Lord and worship Him, give thanks, and confess.